In February of 1904, the Great Baltimore Fire began on a Sunday evening in the John E. Hurst Building. It spread rapidly for a couple reasons. Once it was a Sunday afternoon, evening, nobody was in the building, so it got going really pretty well. And the other reason it spread so rapidly was it was 1904. Fire equipment was primitive by today's standards. Some of the firehouses did have steam-powered pumps on their horse-drawn engines. Others had hand pumps. They didn't have the pressure that our modern fire equipment had to deal with the raging inferno. Just within 24 hours, over 1,500 buildings were destroyed, which covered 140 acres. In 24 hours, 35,000 people plus found themselves unemployed. The result of the cost to rebuild, to cover the damage, was, in today's money, would be over $4 billion. Now, when the fire broke out, the fire marshal, the chief of the fire department of Baltimore City called D.C. and Philadelphia, asking them to come rapidly. When they did, they loaded up their fire engines onto trains and they sped to Baltimore to help. They unloaded their engines, they put the horses to them, took them in, and got to the fire hydrants, only to find out their hoses did not fit the fire hydrant hoses. Nobody thought back then that maybe when we make fire equipment, they should be of a standard size. So all that help that came with that equipment, the equipment was of no use. One of the results out of that is that fire equipment, fire hydrants have become mostly universal, except for, I know this will surprise you, that there are places on the eastern shore that are still not standardized. There are a lot of finger-pointing for the blame for this catastrophe. However, resilient Baltimore came back. Immediately after the fire, Mayor Robert McLean declared, "To suppose that the spirit of our people will not rise to the occasion is to suppose that our people are not genuine Americans. We shall make the fire of 1904 a landmark, not of decline, but of progress." McLean then refused assistance from other states and government agencies, and he said this, "As head of this municipality, I cannot help but feel gratified by the sympathy and offers of practical assistance which have been tendered to us. To them, I have, in general terms, replied, Baltimore will take care of its own. Thank you." I don't know much about him, but I don't know that anybody in the history of our country in charge of a city ever declined money from other sources. That's pretty amazing. But when Baltimore came back, they rebounded quickly, erecting new buildings, widening the streets, and improving fire safety designs. Rising out of the ash, Baltimore used this fire to rethink the city. And the downtown we know today is shaped largely by this incident. And actually, you can get on some streets, and as you're going, they're nice and wide, but then all of a sudden, they go real narrow. That's where the fire stopped. Even in the rebuilding, there was opposition. Because think about this. You have to widen streets and you're going to widen sidewalks. That means you're taking away from the buildings. So people who owned buildings lost space. They were reimbursed for that loss of space, but yet they lost space. And they were not happy about that. Some people wanted to see the city just built as it was. There was perfectly okay the way it was. It should just stay that way. But in the long run, Baltimore came back better than before. And soon after that, became, for a while, the third largest city in the United States, following only New York City and Philadelphia. You know, anytime there's a desire to move forward, to rebuild something better, there's opposition. Then, just as it was when Baltimore was rebuilding after the ashes, so were the exiles who returned to the land of Judea, rebuilding out of the ashes of a fallen kingdom of Judah and rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple. Today we look at chapter 3 of the book of Ezra as we continue our study on regather, rebuild, and revive, which are based on these biblical books of Ezra and Nehemiah that are found in the Old Testament. We're going to cover chapter 3 of Ezra. So if you have your Bibles, open up to that passage, chapter 3. We're just going to read through it, make some comments, and just notice the opposition that they faced in their desire to worship, and learn a lesson about the opposition that we sometimes face in our desire to worship. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now remember, they had been exiled for about 70 years. Close to 50,000 Jews came back to Judea. And notice it refers to them as the children of Israel. Their identity has changed. They're no longer exiles, but now they're the children of Israel. They're the people of Israel. They had been back in the land for some time. We're not exactly sure how long, probably a few years, as they had settled their towns of their ancestors, rebuilding. And now they have gathered as one, not a scattered out group, but one in Jerusalem. The seventh month of the Jewish calendar would fall around September and October, and this would be the holiest time of the year. Three major festivals would be going on about this time. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. Though the Day of Atonement would not actually be observed until the temple is restored, it still was a time for remembrance, thanksgiving, sacrifice, and celebration. Look at verse 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. When the people of Judah were depossessed of their land and carried off into Babylon, other people moved into the land. Those who were fleeing wars that they were experiencing. And there they inhabited some of the ruins. They built new towns and they took possession of the land. Now, these people weren't interested in seeing the children of Israel return. They had just decided this was our land now, and you guys are the invaders, you guys are the intruders. And as the children of Israel arrived and were taking back their homeland, their ancestral towns, there is a growing hostility towards them. But the leaders recognized this, and they were not going to allow this fear to hinder them from worshiping the Lord. So they understood this hostility. So they built the altar back in its place, which means exactly where it was when it had been destroyed. They had gone through this long exile, and now they had been back in the land for some time. It was time to worship. And they built the altar to gather the people as one. They were gathered together, even though they were little fearful. Now, they did this cautiously, knowing the hostility around them, but they did it intentionally because it was of grave importance to them. Now, in our last year dealing with COVID, there's been a lot of fear. A little over a year ago, we didn't know what was happening. We all have known somebody that's been sick. Some of you have been sick with it. A long-time deacon in our church died from contracting it. And we wear our masks. We're getting vaccinated. And there's a lot of, what is this? And for some, fear took place. And for others, even irrational fear. So as we talk about regathering, rebuilding, reviving, we have to ask ourselves what is cautious and what is fearful? And what is irrational fear that keeps us from worshiping? Now, we gather together with some of the protocols. Why? Because we want to be cautious. But if we continue to allow fear to keep us from worshiping together, then that's starting to get into irrational fear. And where are those lines? Boy, that's dicey to know, isn't it? I would suggest just go on the internet and look it up, but that just leads you to irrational fear. So don't do that. But I think for each one of us, we need to ask ourselves, in our service to Christ, am I being fearful or am I being cautious? Am I not serving Christ out of fear, or am I serving Christ with a little bit of caution? Now, they were very strict in following what was laid down by Moses and what David and Solomon did in building the first temple. Notice in verse 4. And they kept the feast of booths, tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. Basically, they are following scriptural protocol. They looked at what the Bible had to say. They were following it and observing these feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles is especially mentioned because the feast, it is the feast that Solomon observed right before they began construction of the temple. They were being very precise, looking at what Scripture had to say, but they were also looking at what tradition had to say also in building the temple. Look at verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. They were doing just what David and Solomon did. They paid masons and carpenters to begin work on the temple. And just as Solomon did, they paid the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar logs. They were following both tradition and scripture to make things right. They wanted things right. Look at verse 8. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. They're being, again, very precise of what they want to have done. They talked about hiring masons and carpenters. They're getting the material, and now they are getting the supervisors. Now, they've been in the land for a couple years now at least, more than that probably. And they didn't start building right away because they needed to get ready for it. Plans had to be made. People had to be hired. Material had to be gathered. Now that it's all there, the temple is now ready to begin. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So once the foundation was laid, it's now all about worship. Notice this heartfelt expression of worship of what they say. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. They were not just excited about what God has done, but they were expressing an anticipation of what he was going to continue to do in their midst, because he's faithful forever. So worship's direction isn't the past. Worship's direction is the future. Worship's direction is for growth. Worship's direction is for us to grow in our relationship with God. Now, the past can bring encouragement, but our eyes must be focused ahead, not looking back. However, the past can also be in opposition. Notice in verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So here we see a clear distinction between people who are excited, who are shouting for joy, and for people who are weeping, because it isn't the same. They remembered the glory of the temple. They remember all the furnishings that belonged to it. And they were thinking in the past, and they were looking at this rubble and this altar, and then the foundation is there, and they're looking around, and there's all the stones still cast, the city still lays in ruins, and they began to weep. But what were they remembering, really? Were they just remembering a building? Were they just remembering how nice the building was? Because that's kind of bad in itself. But if they were remembering the worship that took place in that building, that's even worse. Because the worship that was taking place in that building when they were exiled had brought in idolatry. It's why they were exiled. So were they thinking back? They're going, you know, I kind of like those idols. Everybody is coming and they're excited. Trumpets are playing. Cymbals are being sounded. And the people's joy is going up. And here are these group of people going, I don't like this. That trumpet is too loud. And cymbals, who wants drums in worship? So they were looking in the past and clinging to something that wasn't so good to be clinging to. And it was keeping them from experiencing the worship of the moment and from really wanting to serve in the future. It is a part of who we are to romanticize our past. Let's just be honest. If you have any age on you and you look back 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, some of you maybe 60, no, some years ago when you got your first car, remember your first car? And when we talk about our first cars, what do we do? Oh, I love that car. Oh, I just loved it. It was a 1967 Valiant. I was 10 years old when I got it, but boy, I loved that car. It was a great car. It wasn't a great car. It used a quart of oil every week. It got 19 miles per gallon. When you would round the corner, sometimes the back doors would open up. I had to make people wear seatbelts. I said, well, I don't like to wear seatbelts. I said, well, you're going to end up on the street. And at 100,000, cars back then, they were kind of done in, weren't they? Now, I did get another 90,000 out of that old Valiant, but I worked on it all the time. I can't even tell you how many tires I've replaced on that thing. Vim flats. I was talking to somebody recently about that. I said, you know, at 100,000 now, these cars are just warming up. And I was telling these a couple of young guys not too, recently too, I said, you know, my first two cars, I had Valiant and I had a 1980 Plymouth Arrow, AM radio. Cars didn't come with FM radio as standard. You had to get that. And at that time, no airbags. And do you remember when airbags came into play? Do you remember the driver's side airbag was standard? But it was an option to have the passenger side airbag? I mean, what is that? I'll tell you what that was. A bunch of men with their wives buying cars going, looking at the wife going, FM radio, airbag. FM radio, airbag. And you know what happened after that? These couples would be driving down the road listening to their FM radio. Cars are way better now. We talk about how people used to sit on their front stoop and talk to people as they went by. Oh yeah, that was great because there are times you find out there was a need in a neighborhood and then you took care of it. That's lovely. Or sometimes you just got the latest gossip and it passed from stoop to stoop to stoop to stoop. And some people's reputations were destroyed. Sometimes we do this with our religious past, our Christian past. I've used this phrase, but I tell you, over the last few years, I've stopped using it, and I don't like it. It's when we talk about we need to return to the faith of our founders. I know you're thinking, oh, where is he going with that, right? So when people say that to me, you know what I say? Well, what do you mean? The faith of our founders that burned witches at the stake? Who are falsely accused of being witches? That faith? Or how about the faith in New Hampshire that if you were a Baptist, if any of us who are actually affiliated with the Baptist Church, you know, like members, if you were in New Hampshire, they would introduce you to tar and feathers and run you out on a rail. Is that the faith that we're talking about? The founding faith? That one? I'm not too excited about that one. Or maybe to Maryland. Yeah, when Maryland was established. If you spoke ill of the Trinity, that was a capital punishment. Oh, I don't believe in the Trinity. That founding faith? That's the one we want to go back to? Or what about the in the South? Pastors and pulpits holding up their Bible, talking about the natural order of man is slavery. And preaching how to support that. Or in the 50s and 60s when we told the South the Bible Belt, and yet they had separate water fountains. In the Bible Belt when black soldiers came back from World War II, passing through a train station, they would look in some of these train station restaurants and see German POWs eating, but they weren't allowed to eat in. That faith? Is that the faith we're talking about? I'm not so interested in the faith of our founding fathers so much. I'm more interested in the faith of the founder, Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't find some people in the past that can inspire us. But let's just be realistic. Man messes things up all the time. and can take something as decent and good as Christianity and turn it into something that is a little twisted and sick. So let's not romanticize it. And let us not cling to the past and go, oh, I wish we could just have the faith of our founders that if you didn't come to church on Sunday morning, you would be punished. But let us look forward to and keep our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. The same year as the Baltimore fire, there was a different kind of fire sweeping in the country of Wales. That was the fire revival. Churches in Wales had been in steady decline. Their numbers were growing smaller and smaller, while pubs were booming, and so were the prisons. The churches had become cold, uncaring about their surroundings and about the people and their community. And then some people began to pray. And they were interested in revival and were praying for revival. While there were several pastors and evangelists who helped lead the way, no one did more for the leadership than this unlikely coal miner turned youth minister turned evangelist named Evan Roberts. Not a gifted orator, really wasn't an expositor of the word, kind of roamed in his messages, but God used him to bring revival. And there's opposition, because as revival swept through Wales, the pubs began to close. And there's one account where this man and woman were at their pub, and they were inside, usually it was packed, and it was one sole customer. And then they heard noise outside. And there's a bunch of young people going to revival. And they knew it was a bunch of young people going to revival because they were singing what had become the anthem of the Welsh revival. And the hymn is Here is Love. And listen to what it says. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Well, this husband and wife were furious about this. And as these young people in the streets were singing about God's loving kindness, these people, these pub owners, opened up the windows and began tossing out empty tankards and hitting them in the head and shoulder and body. Livid about that revival. It didn't have the effect that they were hoping because their lone patron noticed the contrast between them and the people in the street. And he joined the people in the street and went to church with them. They lost their last customer because of their vile behavior. So there is opposition there, but there's other opposition too, because in Wales, while most of the churches were growing, not all the churches grew. Some were not interested in this revival. They liked the cold, impersonal faith that they had grown up in. They liked not getting in the messiness of dealing with people. They liked that aloofness. And they had just decided that this revival, this new fervor for God, would be fine without them. Worship and revival will always be met with opposition, but we as God's people are supposed to overcome it. We're not to fear or to romanticize the past, but we are and allow that to keep you from worshiping in the present and serving into the future. As Christ followers, let us look to the future. Let us look to the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, let's just be real. In our country, people don't block us from coming in. People are not hostile in really hindering us from gathering for worship or serving the Lord. There's not a lot of hostility about that. But we have fear about that. We are fearful that somebody might be hostile. We might have other fears, like it might interfere with my life. We might have a fear that, oh goodness, I'll be put on the spot. I might have to lead something. And often it is the fear that keeps us from truly worshiping and serving God. Not an opposition that's hostile. But somehow in our minds, we allow that hostility that might be out there to even grow to such a degree that would cause us nothing but fear within us. Or sometimes we are just hooked to the past. Well, I did my part 20 years ago, and it's time for me to rest. Well, be careful with that attitude, because it might end up being rest in peace and not just rest. Or, you know, I just can't worship because it's not the way it was when I was growing up. Well, that would be romanticizing the past and holding on to something that happened 30 years ago and saying, I can't worship now because it's different. Evan Roberts had a simple four-point message that he preached constantly. It was confess all known sin, receiving forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Remove anything in your life that you are in doubt or feel unsure about that hinders you. Be ready to obey the Holy Spirit and then publicly confess the Lord Jesus Christ.